It's good to be with you this evening. Thank you so much for being here. I wasn't expecting as many people, so thank you for coming along. That's an encouragement to me to see so many folk interested in the subject. John has given me some assignments in the past, but none have been quite as challenging to me as this one. It's not an easy subject. The more I looked into it, the more I prepared these talks, the more I realised how far I fell short of the mark myself. Now, I'm going to be handing out at the end a little folder of notes. They're really just copies of what will be on the screen, so they will be available at the end. If you want to write down anything else, you don't have to write down what's up here, but if you want to write down anything else, well, that's all I'm giving you, just what's appearing on the screen. John has also said that, or told me that there is a box outside the door. The box says on it, thank you, or so it says on it, gifts, or something like that, and whatever. It's not for gifts. Everybody on their seat has a little piece of paper. Now, if you would like to write any questions about this particular subject, then please feel free to write them and put them in the box. I'm going to be here for 3 nights, God willing. The first night we're going to look at the Christian marriage. This night, week, God willing, we'll be looking at the Christian family. And that will involve the role of the parents. And also there will be stuff there for the children who are in a Christian home. There will be instruction for you as well. The third night will be somewhat shorter. I just want to look at a few little practical things. It really formed the basis of a little marriage guidance counselling course, which I do with anybody that has asked me to marry them. And we're going to look very quickly at some practical things that we can put some of the principles into practice. And then we're going to break and have a little cup of tea and come back in again together. And Liza is going to join me at the front here. And we're going to take some of these questions that have been put in the boxes. So the way I work it out is that if I talk for the first 2 nights, she can answer all the questions on the third night. That should work out quite fairly, I think. However, that's the plan. The Christian family tonight, or the Christian marriage tonight, the Christian family in a week's time, and then some practical issues in relation to how that all works together, and the outworking of it, and then a question and answer session. So I hope that will be suitable, and I hope it will be constructive and helpful to everybody that's here tonight. As I say, a difficult subject, and by the way, you will find each night I hand out the notes that there will be a little panel at the back. And it gives you some idea, it's an acknowledgement from me that a lot of the stuff that I have read and I've listened to in relation to this, it's an acknowledgement for the people that wrote the stuff or preached the messages that I listened to, and it is being some of what I have heard. In fact, a lot of what I have heard is being presented maybe in a slightly different form, but I may have one or two original things in this here, but a lot of it has been pulled together. And it's been an advantage to me to do that, and I trust it will be an advantage to you. Marriage is something which the culture that we live in has got a very, very warped perspective on. Wee Susie was only 4, and she had been going to a nursery school. And at the nursery school, she had been read the story of Snow White. She had never heard it before. She was absolutely thrilled by this story of Snow White. And she came home from nursery school, and she just couldn't wait to get telling her mum the story of Snow White. And she says, "Mum, we had the greatest story today." And she told the whole thing, and then she said, "You know, Prince Charming came riding up on his white horse. And she says, he kissed her. And he says, she came back to life again. And Mum, You'll never guess what happened next. Mum, what do you think happened? And the mum says, well, they lived happily ever after. No, 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 mum, they got married. And that's kind of the perspective today, isn't it? That if you get married, well, it's almost impossible to live happily ever after. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the scriptures tonight. And I want to read two places. I want to read in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18. I'm reading from the New King James Version. If your version is not that, it'll be slightly different. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife. And they were not ashamed. Now I want to read again in Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. And as you're looking it up, just to say that, well, there may be some people tonight who are married. I trust this will be a help to you. There are some people you may be thinking about getting married. I trust it will be a help to you. There are some young people here tonight. And one day, along the journey of life, you will perhaps be looking for a partner. And I trust that the things that we say about what is expected of the partners will be a help to you as you seek a partner that would be suitable for you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I trust that God will bless the reading of his word to us this evening. This is a subject I have never spoken on in my life before. It's the first. I did do a lot of reading and a lot of listening. And as I've already said, every new message that I listened to and every new book that I lifted seemed to leave me feeling how far I fell short of the mark. I'm very thankful for the grace of God, because despite my failure, He is blessed. He's blessed in our marriage. He is blessed in our family. And it's not because of anything that I have done or that we have done together. It's because of God's grace. Because I know and I feel very much how far short I fell of the mark. There is no conclusive formula that will be absolutely successful. But we do have clear direction in the scripture as to how a Christian marriage should be. I listened to a message and the guy was speaking at a Christian conference and he began by saying this. He said, most of you will marry. He was actually talking to young folk. He said, most of you will marry. According to the statistics of the world, probably less than half of you will stay married. That's the way it is in the world today. Most people enter marriage, and I think, you know, if I was to turn the clock back those 10 years ago when I got married, no, it's more than 10. If I was to turn the clock back to when I got married, I feel sure that it would be right to say I entered into marriage without really knowing what I was trying to achieve. So many people enter into marriage without really being aware of what they're aiming at. And there's one sure thing, if you don't know what you're aiming at, you're very unlikely to hit it. So unless we have a standard, we're just actually making it up as we go along and hoping for the best. So this evening, I want the Bible to speak to us and tell us what is expected. I want you to think, do I measure up as a husband, as a wife, to what the Bible teaches? And I trust that as we do, if you see that you fall short, you will resolve in your heart to go for that target and to aim at what God has in store for you as you are fully committed to your marriage. I just want to very briefly show you what we're going to consider tonight. We're going to look at four things. We're going to look at the biblical foundation for marriage. We're going to see how this is really God's plan, and it's laid out for us quite clearly in the scriptures. Here's one might be of interest to some. What is true love? That's an interesting question. There's a lot of people who would like to know the answer to that. I'm going to try and answer it tonight. What is true love? And then I want to look at the role of the husband, and I want to look at the role of the wife. Now, there's husbands and wives here tonight, so there's a standard that we have to set ourselves against alongside. But there's young people here tonight. And as we look at the role of the husband and the role of the wife, you will see the sort of person that you should be setting your sights on as a partner for life. So we're going to look at what the Bible says for a couple of nights. And then on the final night, we're going to look at some practical ways to work that out. So we're going to start with the biblical foundation for marriage. And right at the very start, here's a fact. Marriage was God's idea. That's quite clear. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, if you were to read the account of creation in the previous chapter, you would see that every day God said, "Let there be." And when God spoke, it happened. And every time God said, "Let there be," the thing that they asked for happened. And then once it was created, God said, it is good. Let there be, it is good. Let there be, it is good. Let there be, it is good. Six times. The first time that God said, it is not good, when he said, it is not good that man should be alone. And he was the one that ordained man and woman coming together. And so we need to think about it God's way. And when he saw that man was alone and that wasn't good, he said, I will make him a helper. God designed it. God ordained it. God organized it. It's the first institution that God gave us. He gave us three, didn't he? He gave us marriage. He gave us the church. And he gave us government. This is the only one that he gave us in a perfect scenario, because this happened before the fall. So marriage was God's idea. And so we need to think about it in God's way. Eve was not given to Adam to help him name all the animals. Eve wasn't given to Adam to help him tend the garden. Because he did those two things before Eve appeared. He must have been actually quite a guy, Adam. You know, there's some people get stressed out tending a wee plot in the at the back of their house. But Adam tended the Garden of Eden single-handedly. That was some task. And not only that, single-handedly, he named all the animals. And that just, I thought about that and my mind was absolutely lost in wonder. How did he do it? I couldn't have even started, because I would have said, if I was been asked to name the animals, I would probably have said, a four-footed creepy crawly thing. And then I would have said, bigger four-footed creepy crawly thing. But he had a name for them all. He must have been a very intelligent guy. And he didn't need Adam to help, or Eve to help him tend the garden or name the animals. He was able to do those things by himself. But you know, marriage has, as I can see it from Scripture, you please tell me, give me more information if you can afterwards, but I see that marriage has two main purposes. First of all, marriage is there for procreation. They shall become one flesh. That was how conception took place. And he said to Eve, in pain, you will bring forth children. Marriage is there that within the proper environment, children should be born and brought up and nurtured for the glory and honour of God. But it's not only procreation, it's also there for illustration. And I think that's the two main purposes of marriage. The bringing of children into the world, the nurturing and bringing them up, that they in turn might go out into another generation and be the images of God that he wanted human beings to be. But also it's quite clear that God has shown us in the Scriptures that marriage should be a living example of the relationship between Christ and his church. It should be a living, breathing, tangible picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. There it is. The Bible says it. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. It's a little illustration. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's a little illustration. So whenever we're looking for a partner, what do we look for? We look for somebody that you feel you could be happy with working together to bring children into this world and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you look for someone that you could live with, and together you will paint to everybody around you a little picture, a little illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. So, it was God's idea. It has two purposes. Something else about marriage. Marriage fulfills a natural desire. That's in the heart of most people. We read that, but for Adam, there was not found a helper. I think Adam was sad. I kind of wonder how he came to that conclusion that I'm sad. You see, the very fact that it says, for Adam there was not found a helper, that tells me he was looking for one. If something hasn't been found, it means it has been looked for. So Adam was looking for a helper. And I wonder how that came about. If you can kind of picture the scene, you see Adam's got this job that God has given him. And he is, he's naming all these animals. And he's, as he wanders about the garden, a gorilla. We'll call that one a gorilla. And he looks and he, that's a he gorilla. It's a she-gorilla. And then he meets an alligator. That's a he-alligator, that's a she-alligator. And you can kind of see the bottom lip coming out. You know. That's a he-elephant, and that's a she-elephant. And he's getting sadder. Giraffe. There's two giraffes. That's a he-giraffe, that's a she-giraffe. God. I can help her. And maybe as he was going through the animals, he was looking for somebody that was something that was comparable to himself. But for Adam, there was not found a helper. And he had this big gap in his life. And God saw. And God said, it's not good. Not good that man should be alone. You know, to desire a partner in life comes from God. There's maybe some of these pharisaical, super spiritual type people who will try to say, don't you think about marriage? But listen, there's something in everyone's heart, or let's say there's something in most people's heart that says, I would like to have a partner. It's there. It's a natural desire. It's also a spiritual desire. You talk to young Christians and they quite often tell you that they feel that they can do more for God as a couple than they can singly. That doesn't always be the case, of course. But generally speaking, there's a desire in people's heart to find a helper, a partner. And if there's a desire in your heart for someone, as a special friend from the opposite sex, you know, that's a natural desire, that's a spiritual desire, but yet sometimes if we don't keep it curtailed, it can get us into all sorts of difficulty and problems. I speak to the young people. You know, we're living in a world, and from every angle we're bombarded with the whole sexual thing. And you know that the advertisements, the magazines, they'll tell you, you need to get satisfaction. Be careful. Yes, there are natural desires there, but we must keep them intact because God has, he fulfills those natural desires in the context of a marriage. The strongest man in the Old Testament, Samson. The wisest man, Solomon. Perhaps the most spiritual man of all, David. They all fell into sin because they didn't curtail those natural urges that God had given to them. The desire is not wrong. God designed it that way. But the fulfillment is designed by God to happen within a marriage. So, it's God's idea. It has two purposes. It fulfills a natural desire. And you know, God desires happy marriages. Adam, whenever he found Eve, he woke up and he found Eve. He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And from what I can gather from the original context, this is an exclamation of happiness and joy on Adam's part. He was happy. God said it's not good, but God put that right. And now he's a happy person. Society thinks happiness comes if you get a partner that's got good high qualifications. Or somebody that's got high earning potential. Or maybe somebody that's got really, really good looks. And you can walk down the street with that one on your arm and you can strut about and you can say, "Well, I'm the guy." But that's not real happiness. Here's Adam, and God has brought together the right person for him, and Adam is happy. Society, well, thinks all the wrong things bring its happiness. Marriage isn't always easy, you know. But true happiness is knowing God's purposes and living for them. And for many, that means being engaged together with the right partner and seeking to serve God in a Christian marriage. And you know, someone has said, well, marriage isn't always easy. But marriage is always good. A guy called Harry Emerson Fosdyke, he said this: "It's not marriage that fails. It's people that fail." And we hear people saying, "My marriage failed." Your marriage did not fail. Either you or your wife or together you fail. Marriage doesn't fail. Marriage is God's institution. It's people that fail. And you know, it's not always easy, because marriage should chisel away at us and it should make us into the people that God wants us to be. And just finally, about marriage as a biblical foundation. God's idea, it has two purposes, it fulfills a natural desire. God desires happy marriages. And marriage transcends all other relationships. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. All previous relationships are now secondary. Yes, you still do your very best to honour your father and your mother. That's a very important aspect. But once you have married a partner that God has given to you, all other relationships become secondary. And yes, you leave your father and mother, but you leave your mates too. And that doesn't mean to say you ditch them. But you know, if there's a toss-up, and there's a situation where your wife needs you, and your mates are saying, "Come with us," your wife is the important one, or vice versa. It's a relationship which transcends all others. You know, it's interesting too, that marriage is a fantastic training ground for Christian leadership. When you look at the qualifications required of an elder in a church, there's lots of characteristics, but there's two particular skills that are mentioned. One is able to teach. The other is he rules his own house well, having his children in submission. Where do you train to do those things? You train to do those things in a Christian marriage. As the husband teaches a wife. As the husband teaches the children. As he organises the house in such a way that he is seen as the head, and his children are in submission. It's a training ground for leadership. It's some institution, is marriage. You know, I can stand up here and I can pretend to be very spiritual. I can come out to church on a Sunday and I can pretend to be very spiritual. But if you want to know who I really am, you ask Lazarus. You want to know who I am becoming? Ask Lazarus. You want to know what my faults are? Ask Liza. Or maybe don't. You see, within the marriage union, the two get to know each other. And I can bluff people on Sunday morning, but I can't bluff my wife, I can't bluff my family. Because I am what I am to them. Some things to pray about. If you're a husband or a wife tonight, pray that God will keep you faithful. Pray that you'll be able to train your children to take over working for the cause of Christ in their generation. The lie of this culture is that marriage is just something that's temporary. And, you know, if I'm not being completely satisfied, I can go. But God desires to bless you in your marriage, so that you will further his kingdom and you will raise children for his glory. The biblical foundation for marriage is sure. What about true love? What is true love? Hey, good question. Poor old Henry was 73. His wife had died 2 years earlier. He had found it very difficult looking after himself. And it was a painful process, but his family had persuaded him that he ought to go into a residential care home. And he arrived, and I know what that was like, because I've had to do that with both my mother and my father. And it's a painful process. And of course he arrived in a new environment, and he was very alone, very unhappy. Tried to make a bit of conversation with people, but of course, he was a newcomer and nobody really talked to him too much. But after 3 or 4 days, he decided, I'd go down to the common room, see if I can meet somebody. And he got down and he sat in one of the chairs in the common room. And poor old Henry was sitting there, 73 years of age. And he tried to make conversation, but it wasn't really happening. And then he looked at the door, and in coming through the door was this old lady. She was older than he was. She was in her 80s. But there was, she had a kind and she had an attractive face. And she came up and she stood beside him. And she kind of gazed at him with a wee sparkle in her eye. But she didn't say anything. And Henry said, hello, my name's Henry. And she said, I felt compelled to come over, she says, because when I came into the room, she says, you look just like my second husband. And he says, he says, that's interesting. He says, how many husbands have you had? Well, says, just one so far. Was it love at first sight? I'm not quite sure. But you see, what I want you to think about, first of all, is the lie about true love. It comes from Greek and Roman mythology, the Greco-Roman myth, that somehow Cupid hits you with his arrow and a sudden passion comes over you. And you'll say things like, oh, the chemistry was just right. Or, if some overwhelming force strikes you and you fall in love and you're compelled to, what do they say? Follow your heart. And you get kind of, sentimental. And all sobby. It's not a good idea following your heart, is it, when the Bible says the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And what's the result of something like that? Well, the result is that no marriage is safe. Why is it not safe? Because you meet somebody you fancy. You follow your heart. 2 years down the road, your feelings start to change. And then you start to get afraid and you wonder, did I choose the wrong one? And there becomes an insecurity. And you can never be sure. Because feelings fluctuate. Can't go by feelings. Throw me a football, I feel 26. And I'm not 26. The next morning I feel 80. And I'm not 80 either. You see, feelings are deceptive. So you can't just go with your heart. Somebody has said, and I thought it was funny, that you find somebody that meets all the requirements and you struggle down the street with somebody in your arm and you think this is the right one, and Cupid has hit you with his bow and you've got all these gooey feelings and you think this is just class and you think that you've really got a good deal here. But all of a sudden, the good deal turns out to be an ordeal. And before too long, then you want a new deal. And that's what's happening in the world today. Too many people enter marriage thinking they've got a good deal. And they finish up in an ordeal. And then they're off looking for a new deal. It's not God's idea for marriage. Love is not an overwhelming force or a feeling. If it is, what about our relationship with God? There's times I feel I love God in an overwhelming way, but there's times that God seems distant, and when I start to think then, oh, there's something wrong with this relationship, I shouldn't be having this relationship with God, not at all. My relationship with God is not based on my feelings. And my relationship with my partner in life ought not to be based on my feelings either. So that's the lie of modern society. What about the truth? What about divine love? What about true love? Because we know that divine love is true love. And what does God encourage us to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. The Lord Jesus himself re-quotes this verse from Deuteronomy in the Gospel of Matthew, and he adds a little bit to it. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So this true love comes from the soul. It's a deep inner experience. It's something that comes, it's from the real you that's deep down there, your soul. And there's three different aspects to it. There's the mind. The mind's involved. The mind makes a definite choice. It's an act of the will to love someone. Not only is the mind involved, but the heart is involved. Now that's the emotions again. Now, you know, I'm saying love's not just some wonderful big emotional trip. It's not. But it's not devoid of emotions either. Love is not all emotion. The gooey, sentimental, soppy stuff. But it's not devoid of emotion. I heard somebody say once, you know, my husband's not really emotional. He's a kind of a cold guy. You know, my husband's not really emotional. That might be what she thought. But you want to see him when he's playing on the 18th fairway. And it's neck and neck down the 18th fairway and he hooks a shot and it goes into the river. He doesn't say, oh dear, I must have made a little mistake there. He's probably shouting and he's jumping up and down. And he's getting more excited, he gets emotional. There's emotion in us all. And so, there's the mind, an act of choice, an act of the will. There's the heart, there is emotion there. And then there's the strength. That gives us the power to actually do something about the choice we've made and the emotional feelings that we have. And so we want a definition of true love. It comes from the soul, from the inner being. And it's an act of the will. That's your mind. Accompanied by emotion. That's the heart. Which leads to action on behalf of its object. That's true love, as I understand it, from what the Lord said about loving the Lord your God with all your heart. It's not based on that person. I don't love that person because I reckon that they have got the ability to satisfy me and to meet all my needs. A husband should consider it a privilege to love his wife. It's an act of his will. He should show her how he feels emotionally. And he should be prepared to be a servant, to do anything, even to the point of dying for her advantage. True love. You say, well, I'm not sure whether that's just true love or not. Well, let's look at the truth in action. And where am I going to find this true love? Just take a look with me, please, at the Saviour in Gethsemane. When you pause and think on a Sunday morning around the table of the Saviour in Gethsemane, you are meditating upon true love. When you see an act of his will, he willingly chooses for the Father's will to be done. Thy will be done, he says. A willing choice. That's the mind. Accompanied by emotion, he's prostrate on the ground, sorrowful, very depressed, sweat as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. An act of the will, accompanied by emotion, leading to an action on behalf of its object. He went on to the cross to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Is that true love? I think it's true love. And that's the love that God expects me to show my wife and the wife to show her husband. True love in action. The role of the husband. Guy called, some of you may have read this book, Charles Shedd, he wrote the letter to Karen. He said, marriage is not so much finding the right person as being the right person. And so, husbands tonight, I want you to set yourself alongside the measuring stick of Scripture, as I would do with you. This is the role of a husband. We're getting this all now from Ephesians chapter 5. What is required in a man who calls himself a husband? Not what the culture says. Not what we're used to in society. But what does the Bible say? And before, apparently when you buy a packet of cigarettes, it carries a government health warning. I have to say to you men, give you a warning. Because this is not easy to listen to. I'm going to leave you five things that we ought to be as husbands. And young women that are here, who would have that natural desire perhaps in your heart that God has given you to have a partner in life, this is the sort of man you're looking for. And if he falls short of this, you know, you're taking a risk. We've thought about biblical love, haven't we? An act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to service or action on behalf of the object. We as husbands were told to be the head of the home. So we must lead. And we must lead in biblical love. So my wife ought to see in me oftentimes an act of my will. She ought to see that I am emotionally involved in trying to do what's good and what's right for her and for the family. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Gethsemane again. And I'm expected as a husband to lead in biblical love. A conscious choice to love my wife as Christ has loved me. A servant attitude that means I will do anything for her advantage. Leading in biblical love. If you're single tonight and you're looking for a partner, if you're a single girl and you're looking for a partner, you're looking for somebody that will be able to lead in biblical love. But listen, you're also looking for somebody who must lead in the Word. As Christ loved the church, we're to love. And he gave himself for her that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. I ought to be able to share the Word of God with my wife. And she ought to be to advantage from the things that I share with her. That he might sanctify and cleanse her. That's the church, with the washing of water by the Word. But remember, illustration. And so the little picture that I'm painting in my marriage is that it's like Christ in the church. And just as Christ wanted to sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the Word, so I ought to be able to give the Word of God to my wife in such a way that she will be sanctified and washed and cleansed by it. Fathers, bring them, that's the children, up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I must be able to lead in the Word with my children. My wife, my children, ought to have some respect for me and my knowledge of the Word and my ability to be able to share it. That's headship. Now, you know, it's talking about children here. And this is a partnership because Eve was found as a helper for Adam. And I know oftentimes maybe the husband may not be there. And it's the wife who reads the Bible story, and it's the wife who prays before the children goes to bed at night. Often was the case in our house. But the buck stops here. I must lead. Because I am the head. So the role of the husband, he must lead in biblical love. He must lead in the Word. He must lead in righteousness. Why? Because that's the illustration. Christ, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. How do I live? That should be an example to them in righteousness. What do I expect of them? They ought to know what standards I expect, and they ought to respect me enough to try and achieve those standards. What do they see in me? See, it's not going to wear if they see one sort of a person on a Sunday morning and somebody else through the week. He does all in his power by his righteous living to ensure the righteousness, holiness, and integrity of his wife and family are preserved. And so if I'm reading magazines at home that are not wholesome, if I'm watching stuff on television that's not wholesome, I'm setting an example and I'm taking them away from unrighteousness. From righteousness into unrighteousness. And I need to lead in righteousness and be an example to my wife and to my family. And this is very, very important. Let me speak to the girls. Very important before marriage. Is the man that you're keeping company with keen to ensure your holiness and your purity? Or is he seeing you as someone who can satisfy his needs? If that's the sort of guy he is, get rid of him right away. You're looking for someone who, by their righteous living, is leading you and seeking to guide you that you might be righteous, that you might be holy and without blemish and without spot. Leads in biblical love. Leads in the word. Leads in righteousness. And he must lead in selflessness. All this is based on scripture. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Nourish and cherish just as the Lord does the church. There's the illustration again. Always putting others in the family first. And you know what? It's very unnatural. It's only possible when we allow ourselves to be filled by the Spirit. We're not naturally unselfish. We're naturally selfish. Perhaps maybe men more so than women. We need to be filled by the Spirit. Someone said that it was a good idea to pray the me first prayer. That sounds like a selfish prayer, me first. But what he means is this. If there's anyone in my house ever has to go without anything, Lord, me first. If there's any sacrifices that we have to make in this house, me first. If there's anything that needs to be endured for the good of others, me first, Lord. And that's seen in the small things which a husband does as he serves his wife and family and as he meets their needs. He treats them like they're precious. He tries to understand their feelings. And he seeks to be absolutely unselfish. And finally, for the husband, he must lead in biblical love. He must lead in the word. He must lead in righteousness. He must lead in selflessness. And here's a challenge. He must lead in intimacy. That's a tough one for men sometimes. You see, the scriptures say a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is the most intimate of acts between husband and wife. Starts off with a man leaving his father and mother. This is the scripture that's speaking to the man. And it is the most intimate of relationships. But what is intimacy really? This is the most intimate of relationships. But intimacy is when a man or a woman who's married begins to share things with someone else who is not their husband or their wife that they don't readily share with somebody, with anyone else. You see, within the marriage union, there are lots of things that are intimate, that are just kept between husband and wife. But once you say to somebody at work from the opposite sex, never said this to anybody before, but I'm telling you, what you're actually saying to that person, I'm giving you access to parts of my life that really ought not to be in. It's how affairs start. And maybe things are not going too well at home and you find somebody at work that's prepared to listen to you. And you say, you know, I've never shared this with anybody else but my wife before, but I'm sharing it with you. Maybe it's only over a cup of coffee, but you're opening the door. All aspects of our life must be open to our wives. Our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, our worries, or our plans. This is the way that we can put a hedge of protection around our marriage relationship. That we just keep those things between us and our wife. It's not easy. It's not natural for men. Because men hold things in. don't particularly like to talk about what's in their mind. They don't even like to show that there's things they're worrying about. And they maybe think they're trying to protect their wife by not sharing something, then they share it with somebody else. And then the doors, the floodgates are open. We need to teach ourselves to be intimate with our wives and share things with her that we do not share with anyone else. It maintains the intimacy of the marriage. It means that anybody who is a threat to that marriage stays outside the hedge. And so there it is, men. How do we stand alongside the measuring stick? How does it look, girls, when you're searching for a partner? Maybe you have somebody in mind. How do they fit the bill? Can they lead in biblical love? An act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action for the benefit of its object. Can they lead you in the Word? Have they ever shared the Word of God with you? Can they lead in righteousness? Do they lead in selflessness? And what about intimacy? Five key things, all from Ephesians chapter 5, the role of the husband. Now, it's easy for me to stand up and say, this is the role of the husband, and I fall short. But when it comes to a man trying to tell ladies what their role is, that's a different matter altogether. That's not so easy. I've gone over the time. John has given me permission to do that, by the way. So if there's any problem with that, you can blame John afterwards. I'm not going to be too much longer. Billy Sunday. Some of you may have heard of Billy Sunday. He was a star baseball player in America a long, long time ago. But he got saved and he became a fantastic evangelist. And he was talking one night to some people about their marriage, and you know what he said to the husbands? He says, try praising your wife sometime, even if it does frighten her at first. I somehow don't think we appreciate our wives as much as we really ought. The role of the wife. Bear with me. If I was a postman, I'd be saying, look, I didn't write this letter. I'm just bringing it to you. This is not my opinion. I believe what I'm giving you is scriptural. She must be submissive. Now, I've said five things about a man, about a husband. They must be able to lead. I'm saying this about what this is what the Bible teaches about the wife. She must be submissive. Let scripture speak for itself here, please, because then you'll know it's not my opinion. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. In everything. Can anybody argue with that? Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey, that's an unsaved husband, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So, ladies who are wives, ladies who are potential wives, as you read these things, you can make one of two choices. You can take it on board, or you can set it aside. Let me put it another way. You can decide, well, God, you know everything. You know how to create this beautiful world. You know how to keep the world spinning at just the right speed. You know how to keep the sun at the right distance from the earth. You know how to regulate the seasons. You know how to even plan the redemption of mankind. But you see about this submission thing, Lord, you're wrong. See, that doesn't make sense, does it? But you can choose to do that. Or you can say, when there's a disagreement between God's world and this culture that we live in, then let God be true and every man a liar. I'm going to do what God says. Now, it's important that you realize submission reflects order, not value. The husband and the wife are of equal value. That is what the scripture teaches. Because it actually says in that previous verse there, the head of the woman is a man, the head of Christ is God. If you're saying that it's putting woman down and making woman of less value, then you're actually saying, well, it's also saying that it's making Christ of less value than God. But you see, in the act of redemption, the Father was the head and the Son was submissive, but yet they were both of equal value. The word that's used for submission is a military term, and it talks about rank. And as they went into battle, they had to have their different ranks. And if their rank got out of place, and if somebody else that should have been submissive to someone with greater authority didn't do what he was told, then the battle became a shambles. And we are in a battle today. We're in a spiritual battle. And if the woman is not submissive in the marriage, the whole thing is the wrong way around, and we're going to actually go shipwreck in our marriage. As they went into battle, each one had different functions and different roles, but each was of similar value. And sometimes when the order gets reversed, it's absolute disaster. That's what happened in Eden, isn't that right? It should have been this way. It should have been God as the head of man, man as the head of the woman and the man together, head of the beasts of the field, you'd have dominion over them. But the whole thing was flipped on its head, and it led to disaster. What happened? The beast deceived the woman. It all worked up the wrong way. And the woman then tempts the man. And the man eats to be like God. And the whole thing's turned right round, and it's an absolute disaster. And God says in Romans, as by one man sin entered into the world. He doesn't say as by one woman, but she took the fruit first. Why? Because he was the head. He was responsible for what Eve did. And she acted outside of submission. So the role of the woman, she must be submissive. And submission is voluntary. You can't force somebody to be submissive. Supposing the husband and the wife have come to some dispute about something, and the husband is thinking about the very best interests of the wife, and he thinks such and such a thing should be done, and she refuses to do it. What is he going to do? Is he going to say, right, I'll arm wrestle you for it? No, that would only be forcing. It's willing submission. She must be submissive to the Lord. Ultimately, her submission is to the Lord. She submits to the Lord as she obeys his instruction in the scriptures, and the instruction from God in the scriptures says, be submissive to your husband. She must be submissive to her husband. She must be submissive to the Lord. And she must be submissive to whatever authority God places her under. Ephesians chapter 5 is an interesting little study. Please come with me and bear with me, and I'm coming towards a close. You'll be glad to hear. She must be submissive to whatever authority God has placed under her. I'm going to start Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. And what we see there is three different contrasts. Verse 15, we see the contrast between foolishness and wisdom. Right? Verse 17, we see unwise and understanding. Verse 18, we see being filled with wine and being filled with the Spirit. You got it? There are three contrasts there. Then you move on a little bit further and you find that there are three commands. Three commands. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's worship. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's being prayerfully thankful. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we've got three contrasts: fools and wise, foolish and understanding, filled with wine, filled with the Spirit. Then you've got three commands: you worship, you're prayerfully thankful, and you're submissive. And then he goes on to put that submission, having been filled by the Spirit, we can put that submission into three different contexts. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 22. He says, parents, submit to your... children, submit to your parents first. Verse 1 of the next chapter. And servants, submit to your masters. Three contrasts, three commands. Three contexts. And overall, our example is Christ. Because he became obedient, submissive, unto death, even the death of the cross. So she must be submissive to her husband. She must be submissive to the Lord. She must be submissive to whatever authority God has placed in her life. She must be submissive to the biblical picture of marriage. Remember, the picture, the illustration of Christ and the church. Not going into marriage with the attitude, now I have it all, but going into the attitude of being submissive. And you know, as the wife in the relationship becomes submissive, she is a picture of Christ and the church. And that submission sets her priorities. And we see what those priorities are whenever we talk about an elder's wife in Titus. That they be reverent in behaviour, not slanderous, not gossiping, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They admonish the young woman to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste, to be homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Am I saying then that as the godly, submissive woman sets her priorities, that she ought to be teaching and loving her children? Yes. That she ought to be loving her husband? Yes. That she ought to be a homemaker? Yes. That she ought to be obedient to her husband? Yes. Am I saying the woman should never work? Just stay all day at home, cooking, ironing, cleaning? Always looking exactly as her husband wants her to, apart from the apron, which is always on? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying no to that. But the Bible says stuff is not more important than your children. Someone has said parents are today, Christian parents, sacrificing their children at the altar of prosperity. And I know women that have given things to their children, but they haven't given themselves to their children. Giving toys that get bigger and bigger as the years go by and they get older, it doesn't make up for time spent with the children. Perhaps too late they realize they didn't have the relationship with the children that they could have had. Trying to pursue something they thought was more rewarding and more beneficial. In God's eyes, there's nothing more rewarding or more beneficial or more important or praiseworthy than a woman who devotes herself to her family, her husband, her children, and her home. You say, I think you're being a bit hard on the ladies. I'm only the postman. I didn't write the letter. And just in case, before I'm about to stop, just in case you think I'm saying you should stay at home and you should just be there all the time and have no joy or nothing interesting to do in your life. If I'm looking for perhaps the best wife in the whole scriptures, I'm going to take you to Proverbs 30, just very briefly. The virtuous woman. She was some wife, I can tell you. She is no withering, shrinking violet who who stands all day, feet shorter than they should be because her toes are always at the kitchen sink. No, no. She's hardworking. She willingly works with her hands, we're told. She's a real estate dealer. She considers a field and she buys it. She's a farmer. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. I like this one here. I reckon she works out. She girds herself with strength and she strengthens her arms. I can see her pumping metal. Strengthens her arms. She does charity work. She extends her hands to the poor. She dresses well. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She's a trader. She makes linen garments and she sells them. Hey. But wait a minute. Brilliant if she can do it. Fantastic. Brilliant. But look. Her priority is her home. You read that chapter in Proverbs again, and you will find that interwoven through all those amazing things that that woman is able to do, interwoven through it all, it just keeps coming back again to the home. And what does it say? She was a virtuous wife. Her husband safely trusts her. She does him good, looks after her husband all the days of her life. She rises while it's yet night and she provides food for her whole household. She watches over the ways of her husband. Her children also rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. She is a woman who fears the Lord. Great if she can do all those other things. But interwoven through all those other things that she did was her husband, her children, and her home. We've learned an awful lot tonight. I can promise you the other nights will not be as long. I had to lay a foundation. But what have we learned? We've learned that the biblical basis for marriage was God's idea. It has two purposes, procreation and illustration. It fulfills a natural desire. And it transcends all other relationships. We've learned about true love that it's an act of the will accompanied by emotion which leads to action on behalf of its object. And the example of that is Christ. We've learned that a husband must lead in biblical love. He must lead in the word. He must lead in righteousness. He must lead in selflessness. And he must lead in intimacy. And you can put all those things together and say he must be the head. And we've learned of the wife that she must be submissive to her husband. She must be submissive to the Lord. She must be submissive to whatever proper authority God has put her under. And she must be submissive to the biblical picture of marriage. Which will mean her priorities are her family, her husband, her children, and her home. Thank you for your patience. I trust it has been some help. And as you look these things up and maybe look up the scriptures that go with it, please, do it prayerfully and ask God, if you're married, to make you more into the person that you ought to be. And I plead with the young people that are here. I plead with all who are not married. When you're looking for a partner, this is God's standard. If he or she is anything less than that, ditch him in God's name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just give thanks again for your goodness. We give thanks for your presence with us tonight. We give thanks for the clear teaching in your word about what a Christian marriage ought to be. And Father, forgive us where we have failed. We just give thanks again for the wonderful, wonderful grace of God. That when we fail, he picks us up. He receives us back again. He's the God of the fresh start. And we pray, Father, there may even be fresh starts made here tonight. And we ask, Father, that there might be those among the young folk who are looking at partners and potential partners in life, that they might set the ones that they're looking at alongside the standard of God, and Father, that they would not move forward until they find someone who meets the standard that God expects. Bless our marriages, Father. Bless our children. And we pray that, Father, we might be able to see the next generation brought up to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to know him as Saviour, to put their lives on the line for him. And we pray that we might be able to send them out into the next generation as we get older, knowing that they will continue to represent the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. Bless us now and take us to our homes in safety, we ask, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.